Okay, so the outline is on abortion this morning. I remember back in when I was in college in the late 1960s and in the early 1970s, in the Christian world, there were differing views on the morality of abortion and if it was sometimes morally acceptable. And there were Christian leaders, conservative Christian leaders, that were writing articles saying, well, maybe it is acceptable at times. But what happened is, over the course of the next 10 or 15 years, the Christian community began to pay more attention to the biblical passages that applied to the question of abortion, and more a consensus emerged that is widespread now, as far as I know, among evangelical Christian Bible teachers and ethics professors, and it is now the consensus that the Bible has various streams of thought that require us to view the unborn child as a person and treat the unborn child as a person from the point of conception. I'm going to look first at some verses that suggest this. This is point A on your outline. The first one is Luke 1, 41 and 44. John the Baptist, before he is born, his mother Elizabeth is pregnant, 6 months pregnant approximately. And Mary comes to visit her, her relative. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, that's John the Baptist, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she begins to sing this very beautiful song or poem of praise. And part of it she says, "Behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ear, to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Now that is talking about a woman who's 6 months pregnant, talking about John the Baptist leaping for joy. That's a human activity. And it looks like she's viewing the unborn child as a person. Stronger than that, earlier than that anyway, David in Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in sin," or in iniquity, "and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, when people first look at that verse, they think, I wonder if David's talking about his mother. Was that his mother's sin? I don't think it can be his mother's sin, because the previous four verses are all about David. It's David confessing his own sin when Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba. David is so overcome with a sense of his own sinfulness that he cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions." It's all about David. "My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And so then he comes to verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." Brought forth in the Bible means brought forth out of his mother's womb. I was born in iniquity. He said, from the minute I was born, I was a sinner. And farther back than that, "in sin did my mother conceive me." That is, from the moment he was conceived in his mother's womb, he had a sinful character. He didn't know as much about the scientific aspects of conception as we know today, but they knew enough to know how babies came into being. And David is saying, I'm a sinner now. I was a sinner when I was born. I was a sinner right back at the moment of conception. And he's thinking of himself as a sinner. Now that is viewing himself as a person, as an entity, as an individual, distinct from his mother's own identity. "In sin did my mother conceive me." That is, in some translations, although the ESV is very literal here, and that's what the Hebrew text says, some translations, trying to get the sense more so it won't confuse people, say, "I was sinful from the moment I was conceived." But that's the idea. But that means he's viewing himself as a person capable of moral standing before God, having a sinful character. That's very strong. Genesis 25, 22 to 23, Jacob and Esau. the children struggled together within their mother's womb. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And so again, they're viewed as not as impersonal bits of tissue, but as children within her womb. Actually, two peoples, two nations represented by the two children. And then Psalm 139, verses 13 to 15. Here's a psalm of praise where David is praising God for the amazing way that God has created him. And David says in Psalm 139, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. It's an image, it's a poetic image of carefully, you know, knitting as one stitch upon another, carefully one bit at a time, interweaving the parts of David's being. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I, that's David viewing himself as a person before the time of birth, when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. So those are pretty strong verses suggesting that an unborn child is a person. But then I want to go on to this next passage, point B, Exodus 21, 22 to 25. These previous four passages, Luke 1 on John the Baptist, Psalm 51 on David, Genesis 25 on Jacob and Esau, and Psalm 39 on David. Those are strong passages showing that unborn children are viewed as individual people, not just part, you know, like an appendix or a kidney or a pancreas or, you know, some part of their mother's body, but as a distinct individual. But now we go to Exodus 21, 22 to 25. And I say this is a legal passage of special significance. So this is in the laws that God gave to Israel under the leadership of Moses. And I want to read it. Exodus 21, 22 and following. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, so there are two cases, if there is no harm, and then if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So let me now go through that a line at a time. When men strive together, these are two men fighting, and they hit a pregnant woman, apparently accidentally, so that her children come out. That's a literal translation of the Hebrew text. And I was in on the ESV Bible Translation Committee discussion. And, you know, there was a little discussion on the committee said that so that her children come out sounds kind of strange. But that the Hebrew words are very simple. It's the yelid is the word for child, and it's plural. Probably plural because of the plural of indefiniteness. Meaning it could be a single child, but it could be twins or triplets. In any case, her child or her children come out. Come out is yatsa. It's a verb used 1,068 times in the Old Testament. It just means go out of a house, go out of a building, go out of a door. Her children come out. Which is a premature birth caused by striking her. But there is no harm. The mom's okay. The baby's okay, or the twins are okay. There's no harm. What happens? The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. So the husband will come along and say, you know, you endangered my wife's and my child's safety. So you need to pay 100 shekels. And so he kind of sets the amount, but then he shall pay as the judges determine. So there's a kind of an approval process where the judges in the community had to say, yeah, that's all right, that's appropriate for this instance, or that's not. Well, if there's no harm, why is there a penalty? Why does the guy have to pay a fine? What do you think? It's a warning? Yeah, it's a warning to be more careful. There's emotional stress. Yeah, so there was harm. And I think the man endangered the child's life or the mother's life or well-being. So just by endangering them, there was a penalty too. If you drive drunk down Scottsdale Road at 2 in the morning and you're wobbling all over the road and the policeman pulls you over, you didn't hit anything, do you still pay a fine? Yeah, for endangering other life and property. So I think that's the same principle here. There's still a fine even if nobody gets hurt. But next, if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. The baby dies, the man who hit the woman dies. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. Now, the shocking thing about this is, people who study all these laws that were given under Moses notice that if you would lie in wait for someone and premeditate to kill the person, then you jump out when he's coming by and hit him over the head with a rock and kill him by premeditation, then there's capital punishment. But in other cases in the Mosaic Law Code where there's accidental causing of death, like you're chopping with an axe and the axe head flies off and hits somebody, you didn't mean to do that, you were just careless and the guy died, then you don't have to be put to death. There's no capital punishment for what we would call manslaughter or causing death by carelessness. There's no capital punishment for that. But you have a different penalty. You have to flee to a certain city, the city of refuge. And then you have to stay there. You can't leave the city till the death of the high priest. So there's kind of a house arrest, but it's not capital punishment. But this is the only case in the Mosaic Law Code where capital punishment is the penalty for accidentally taking another life. If there is harm, you shall pay life for life. That's if the mother dies or if the child dies. So I think what that says is God is putting a higher premium on protecting the life of the pregnant mother and protecting the life of the unborn child, a higher premium on that than on protecting all of the lives in Israelite society. Does that make sense? It's the only case where accidental causing death leads to capital punishment. It's a stronger penalty. So you've got to be very careful around a woman who is pregnant not to accidentally cause harm. Now, before I go on to implications, I have a note here. Number one, alternative translation. When men strive together and hit a woman with child so that her children come out. Some translations have said so that she has a miscarriage, meaning the baby dies. The Revised Standard Version said that in 1952 it first came out. Oh, no, Old Testament. Yes, Old Testament in 52. The New Revised Standard Version in about 92. And the New American Standard said that before its revision in 1999. I do not agree with that translation, miscarriage, because then they say, oh, you cause a miscarriage, the baby dies, but you just pay a fine. It's not as big a deal. You see, that kind of waters it down. I don't think that that translation is correct, however, because literally it just means so that her children or child come out. And Yeled means child. I talked about that. And Yatzah means come out. And it doesn't mean a miscarriage because there are other words in the Old Testament that mean miscarriage. Naphel in Job 3:16 or Psalm 58:8 or Ecclesiastes 6:3. Oh, that I were as an untimely birth that never saw the light of day. That kind of expression. That's for a miscarriage. Or Shakol in Exodus 23:26, which says, none shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. So those words are not used here, so I don't think it's miscarriage. I once went to the library and tried to figure out, why in the world do people translate this miscarriage? And I got a whole stack of commentaries off the shelf, took them back to my desk, and looked one after another in the commentaries on Exodus. And the main reason they tried to translate it as miscarriage, they were saying, well, we read in Hammurabi's law code that there was a similar law, and it was just a fine for causing a miscarriage, so that must be what the Bible says too. Hammurabi died in 1750 BC, 300 years before Moses. But I'm sitting there thinking, do we think the Bible has to say the same as Hammurabi's law code? Hammurabi is an old Babylonian or Akkadian law code. I actually read through it once in Old Babylonian when I took that as a special class in seminary. I'm not quite sure why I did that, but it's a very interesting law code. My goodness, the Bible differs from the law, legal standards around in the surrounding cultures time and again. And just saying there's a parallel in Hammurabi's law code doesn't mean that it has to say the same thing in the Bible. And the language in the Bible is very strange. I mean, it's very clear. And then even with this translation, you still have a penalty for accidentally causing a miscarriage, and there's a moral wrong that attaches to it, so it would still say there's a moral wrong, but I think that's an incorrect translation. And I'm very glad that that is not followed in any recent translation now. The translation, so that her children come out, or so that she gives birth prematurely, is correct. The ESV has that, NIV has it, and New American Standard Margin used to have it, and now the New American Standard in the text after 1999. New King James has that, and I don't have it in your notes, but the New Living also has a premature birth, and New English Translation has premature birth. So it's an overwhelming number of translations. But let me tell you, when I first started to study this in seminary, you had the King James Version, and the King James Version said, so that her fruit depart. So that her fruit depart. What does that mean? I mean, people read right over and didn't see the point of it. It didn't make any sense. And so that was obscure. And then you had the Revised Standard Version saying the miscarriage. And I think part of the reason there was confusion in the evangelical world back in the 60s and 70s was this passage wasn't translated right in most of the translations that were around. But because all of those that I've mentioned have come since the 1970s. But now I think I'm glad, I'm thankful that the overwhelming tendency of translations is to do this correctly, so that her children come out, or so there's a premature birth. Now, implications. If you accidentally cause a premature birth, there's a wrong, it's fine, even if the mother and baby are not harmed. We talked about that. But accidentally causing the death of an unborn child results in the death penalty. Verse 23, you shall give life for life. Therefore, my conclusion, God, in giving these laws to Israel, placed a very high value on the unborn child's right to life. It's the only place in the Mosaic Law where accidental killing led to a death penalty. Conclusion, if accidental killing of an unborn child is so serious in God's eyes, then intentional killing must be even worse. Conclusion from Exodus 21, but then from Luke 1, Psalm 51, Genesis 25, Psalm 139, conclusion. Scripture requires us, I believe, to protect the unborn child as a person from conception.
Amen.
Okay. But now, I'm talking to a class this size and other people listen on the recording. What if someone here has had or has encouraged someone else to have an abortion. And with the way that this procedure has been so common in the United States, it is just almost certain that there are people in the audience here who have perhaps unknowingly or not knowing exactly what was happening have had an abortion in the past. Or you've encouraged someone to have an abortion in a difficult situation. I'm going to come back to this later, but I want to say I do not want to place on you a greater burden of a sense of regret and remorse than no doubt you have already had in the past, realizing afterwards what has happened and sorrow and sadness that comes with that. And I want to remind you that 1 John 1:9 still applies. It applies to all the things that we've done wrong. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if that has been true of you, and you've asked God for forgiveness, then I want to reassure you and encourage you that if we confess our sins, the promise of God's word is He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And today would be a day, yes, to feel sadness, which maybe you will always feel to some extent, but also to feel a joy at God's forgiveness with regard to this as with regard to any other sin. Point D, there is significant and increasing medical information on the personhood of the unborn child. And this, as I read over this again last night, it just amazed me how rapidly the uniqueness of the unborn child develops and manifests itself in its mother's womb. From day one after conception, the cell, or day one of conception, the cell divides into two, and then the two into four, and the four into eight, and so on. It begins to develop, divide and replicate. Between the fifth and ninth day, nobody knows that a pregnancy has occurred yet. Between 5 and 9 days after conception, the baby's sex can already be determined if it's going to be a boy or a girl. Day 18, the heart is forming. Day 20, the beginnings of the brain, spinal cord, and nervous system are laid. This is still the first month. Day 24, this is only 3.5 weeks into pregnancy. The heart begins to beat. Amazing. Day 30, that's 1 month. Blood flows in the veins, and it's separate from the mother's blood supply. Day 43, here a month and a half, brain waves can be recorded. 8 weeks, 2 months, the baby is 1 1/8 inches long and weighs 1 gram. That's 1/28 of an ounce. 1/28 of an ounce. Every organ is present. The heart beats sturdily. The stomach produces digestive juices. The liver makes blood cells. The kidneys begin to function. The taste buds are forming. That's at the end of 2 months. 9 weeks, that's still at the end of 2 months. The child will bend fingers around an object placed in the palm, begins to suck its thumb. 11 weeks, what is that? Two and a half months. The baby begins to urinate. That's a pattern that will continue for some time. And makes complex facial expressions, even smiling. you know, it isn't until how long, 2 years or more after they're born, that they learn to go to the bathroom themselves without a diaper. I don't know how that works. But 11 weeks, the baby can experience pain, responds to touch, responds to light, responds to heat, and responds to noise. That's at 11 weeks. That's 2.5 months. 4 to 5 months, the mother first feels the baby move. 6 months, babies born this old have survived, even at 1 pound, 6 ounces. 7 months, the baby can hear its mother's voice and recognize its mother's voice. So the development is remarkable. And Margaret and I remember going with friends for fetal ultrasound of the heart. A fetal ultrasound of the heart of the unborn baby, because earlier child or children had had heart problems and they wanted to know in order to take care of it. And it was just unbelievable. But you could see the heart beating on this ultrasound. I can't remember, very young age. So significant medical information on the distinct personhood of the unborn child beginning to grow and develop in its mother's womb. Now, people will raise objections, and they say, oh, come on, Wayne, you know, it just doesn't seem to me like this unborn child, or this fetus, as they would say, is a person. Because, look, it can't survive without its mother. I mean, if it's born prematurely early on in pregnancy, it can't even live with medical help. So, and if it can't survive without its mother, or can't survive outside its mother's womb, how can you say it's a person? Well, on that argument, a newborn baby wouldn't be a person either, because a newborn baby can't survive without its mother. Many junior high kids cannot survive without their mother. So that isn't a good argument. Well, you could say it's unable to talk. It's unable to interact with other people. It's unable to perform moral actions, deciding right and wrong. So it must not be a person. But a newborn baby can't perform moral actions. And unable to talk and interact with other people, well, newborn babies can interact to some extent, but they can't talk. And then if we say that, we would have to say a person in a coma or a very elderly or very ill person isn't really a person either. And I don't think we want to say that. What about children with birth defects? I think the first question we have to come back to all the time is, would we put the child to death after it's born? And also, a possible birth defect or a probable birth defect diagnosis can be an error. And birth defects can be very small, even when significant. It can be very small, such as, Congressman Trent Franks, who came here and spoke in our class, a U.S. congressman, very influential in the U.S. Congress now, from here, from Arizona. He was born with a cleft palate, and you can still see just a little bit of that in a picture of him or when he speaks. But, I mean, that was a birth defect, but I'm really glad he was born. And even with a significant birth defect as Down syndrome, the child can lead a happy life and bring much joy and blessing to his or her family and to others. And Down syndrome children are a wonderful example of that. And so we have the verse here in Exodus 4 on God's sovereignty. Even in these areas, the Lord said to him, to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" And we have the story of the man born blind in John 9, when Jesus said it was not that he sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So actually, when Margaret was pregnant with either our first or second child, I can't remember. We were living in England. It could have been one or the other. Margaret had been exposed to that kind of measles that can lead to birth defect. And the doctor said, well, we want to do an amniocentesis test to see if there's evidence of birth defect. And Margaret said, why do you want to do that? Well, we'd give you an abortion if... It was just like routine. And Margaret said, no. We said, no. We're not interested. And I don't know which son that involved, but they're both fine. So there's just a shocking jump to decide on an abortion. Possible or probable diagnosis can be an error. Randy Alcorn has an excellent book called Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Choice Arguments, and he gives this example. The father had syphilis and the mother had tuberculosis. Of the four previous children, the first was blind, the second one died, the third was both deaf and dumb, and the fourth had tuberculosis. What would you advise the mother to do when she finds she is pregnant again? And this, he said, is a medical school professor in a medical class, and students were saying, well, she should have an abortion. The first four have turned out so badly. And the professor said, congratulations, you just killed Beethoven. See, we don't know what the unborn child will turn out to be. Well, what about abortion in the case of rape or incest? Again, the first question we have to ask is, would we kill the child after it is born? Doesn't the child have a right to live? And if we wouldn't kill it after it's born, then why should we think we could kill it before it is born? Pregnancy resulting from rape or incest is very rare. Maximum of 1% of all abortions are for this reason, probably much less, maybe 0.1%. And we have this principle that says hard cases make bad law. We must not minimize the genuine pain and hardship involved in such cases and seek certainly to be of help to the pregnant mom in that case. But also we should seek and pray for the opportunity for God to work in remarkable ways. And here's an example, and I looked this up again on Wikipedia last night, and it is repeated very clearly there. Ethel Waters lived 1896 to 1977. She was a very famous American blues and jazz vocalist, a Broadway and film actress. She was the second African American ever nominated for an Academy Award. She was nominated for Best Supporting Actor in 1949. And then she was a well-known gospel singer. She sang at many Billy Graham crusades for a number of years. Her birth resulted from an incident when her mother was raped at age 12 and gave birth to Ethel. But Ethel had an amazing life that in many ways gave glory to God. I didn't put it in the outline, and I won't say the name, but since reading about that story of Ethel Waters, I once had a very, very bright seminary student with a lot of leadership capacity say to me privately in conversation that when he grew up and began to talk with his parents more about how he was born and some irregularity in his birth certificate, they ended up saying that he also was the result of his mother being raped by another man. And she kept the baby. And his dad, who he thought it was his real dad, it wasn't. He married this student's mom, and they have a really good marriage. And this student is he became an outstanding seminary student and has had very effective ministry. So I don't want to minimize the hardship and pain in those situations, but I don't think we should say we should put the child to death. Now, point four. What if abortion is necessary to save the life of the mother? It's an extremely rare situation. This would be far less than 0.1% of all abortions. But it is an unusual situation because there are cases where two lives would be lost with no action taken. And if only one can be saved, then I think the doctors must save the life that can be saved. For an example, an ectopic pregnancy that threatens the life of the mother. And Margaret and I had good friends, a student, both the husband and wife were students at Trinity Divinity School where I taught. And she was pregnant and had an ectopic pregnancy, and they took the baby, but she almost died. They almost didn't get her to the hospital in time. That is an abortion to save the mother's life, and I think that in that case, abortion would be justified, or both lives would sometimes be lost. But this does not equal, abortion to save the mother's life does not equal abortion to save the mother's health, because abortion supporters always want laws to have exceptions to protect the life and health of the mother. And then this becomes a huge loophole that allows most abortions, because health in the legal system in the United States is defined to include not only physical health, but also mental and emotional health. And if you say you can get an abortion to protect your mental and emotional health, that basically says you can get an abortion if you don't want to have a baby. And so that health exception always becomes a huge loophole. A number of years ago, when Margaret and I lived in Illinois, we were just getting to know a couple that later became probably our closest friends in Illinois. And but when we just started to get to know them in our church, Susie was pregnant. And it was early in her pregnancy. She was about 6 weeks pregnant. And she started to get severe abdominal pain. And she went to her doctor, and her doctor, who was named Sarah Wong, a doctor she really liked, her doctor said, "I think this is appendicitis. We'd better get you to the hospital." And Susie said, "What'll happen to my baby?" And the doctor said, "With general anesthesia, it'll probably cause the death of the baby." Susie said, "Well, I'm not going to do it." So she was at the hospital, and there was an 18-hour standoff. While Susie has severe abdominal pain from an appendix that had ruptured, she would not consent to general anesthesia to get her appendix out. And the doctor was saying, "I have to do general anesthesia." Her doctor, her regular doctor, normal doctor, found a surgeon who said that he would take the appendix out without general anesthesia, with just a spinal block, and she would be awake through the whole procedure. But then they couldn't find an anesthesiologist who would agree to do it. And finally they found an anesthesiologist. So 18 hours after she went into the hospital, she went into surgery, and she had her appendix out while she was conscious. And Thomas was born healthy. 19 years after that, Thomas competed at the Junior Olympics National Championship in Oklahoma City. He took 3 gold medals and 1 silver medal. He captured the national title for the best 16 to 18-year-old gymnast in the country, male gymnast. And he received another award, the Mas Watanabe Award, awarded to the highest all-around class 1 gymnast in the country. There's a picture of Thomas Kelly. So Thomas Kelly became the best 18-year-old male gymnast in the country, and the doctors wanted to take his life. There was an article about him after this in World Magazine, and here's a picture of him kissing his mom just before he goes off to prom in high school. But they're still very good friends of ours. But what amazing courage that Susie showed to protect the life of her child. I should also say under point 4D here, all pro-life proposals for legislation to restrict abortion include an exception to save the life of the mother. And I think that's right. I think that's appropriate. Most pro-life legislation will also, in order to get passed, will also say we include exceptions in cases of rape and incest. If I were a legislator, I would vote for such a law because it would solve 99% of the problems. And if you can solve 99% of a problem in the political world today, that's pretty good. Well, it looks like we're going to come back to, I want to kind of give implications of this and say I've got two more pages. So I will come back to this outline next week if you will bring it back. And we've got a few minutes for Q&A and interaction right now. Cheryl.
Hi. I just wanted to make way for this, and I'm sure you probably agree with it, but that what if the child born wasn't Beethoven? What if he didn't turn out to be a great, you know, contribution to society? The thing it is, we preserve life not because, hey, he might turn out to be a great guy. We preserve it in obedience to our God who has commanded it in the seventh commandment. We would do nothing, or sorry, sorry, where is it? You shall not kill. But it's in obedience to God. It's not because of our perceived possible outcome, right?
Cheryl, I agree with you 100%. So I'm going to read Susie Kelly's statement at the end of this article, which is just exactly what you're saying. She said, "It's almost offensive to me to suggest that his life is somehow more valuable because of his medals. He's valuable because he is a child of God and made in his image and for his eternal purposes and glory. And to me, because he's my son and I love him, whether he ever accomplished anything or not, what stands out to me is how easily my story could have ended differently." So thank you. That's right. I meant to imply that when I said about children with birth defect or Down syndrome as well can bring great joy to yes, because it's a human being made in the image of God. So many don't turn out to be anybody spectacular. Like most people in the world, they're ordinary people. Yeah. Thank you, Cheryl. That's good. Yeah, that's right. Why did I bring these up, though? To say, look what's happening to our nation. And there's a loss of all sorts. Okay. Dave, how do you say your last name? Nasman.
N-A-S-M-A-N.
Yeah.
Like Hazman.
Okay.
Early on, you commented on the development of the child at those very early stages.
Yes.
Where were you getting that information? Can you reference that for us?
Yes, I got that. Well, the best place to get it, Dave, is Center for Arizona Policy. If Kathy and Mike Herod are not here this morning, they couldn't be here because of another thing, they had another obligation. But Kathy Herod passes out a little bookmark or something with that, and maybe I'll see if they're going to be here next week. But Center for Arizona Policy would give you that. I got it out of an ethics textbook called Ethics for a Brave New World. And the author is Feinberg, F-E-I-N-B-E-R-G. Ethics for a Brave New World. Okay.
Hi, Craig Potter. I've got a question. When you were back there about the when two men strive together and there's an injury to it, and you were saying, well, there was no intent to kill, isn't there almost implied in that, and maybe I'm wrong, if two men are fighting together, there's at least intent to hurt, maim, or kill. And so maybe that gets carried over to the mother. You should have known better.
Well, I think they should have been. The point is they should have been more careful. I mean, if they're fighting, they're fighting, but they're not unaware of their surroundings completely. So there was carelessness. And the protection of the mother and the unborn child was higher priority than winning the fight.
And then what about, you know, the prohibition against defective people serving the Lord in the old temple? I'm not clear about all of that, but it seems.
Yeah, yeah. If you have a broken limb or some other defect, you couldn't come into the temple. I think that was just, is it Craig or Greg?
Craig.
Yeah, I think it's part of the overall emphasis on outward symbolism that was just for the Jewish people for that time and place. It was don't offer blemished animals in sacrifice, and everything had to be pure and spotless and clean, and you couldn't wear clothing made of two kinds of cloth. It was mixed you know, and you couldn't plant seeds with two kinds of fields with two kinds of seeds. There is a heavy emphasis on outward symbols of purity. And so I think that was carried over there. It wasn't that they couldn't be believers, but they couldn't take those special roles in the temple. So no more today. It doesn't apply. Okay. Now, Barb, or Donna.
I was just going to say that the controversy today is all about pro-choice, and it's the woman's choice. And it seems like people forget that, you know, getting pregnant doesn't just happen. It's not like a cancer. And that the doctors are saying, or that the religious right is not letting you get an abortion. But, you know, we have so much birth control and science, and we know how it all works, that it's a big difference.
Yeah, but Donna, you're getting to the heart of the pro-abortion side in this issue. And there are two driving forces for that. One is a very deep and strong desire to protect complete freedom of sexual activity apart from consequences. That's number one. It's a rejection of biblical moral standards on sexuality. And the other one is on the part of abortion providers. There's a lot of money in it. So it's money and sex. Yeah. Up here in front. Okay, Ron. What's your name?
Joy.
Joy.
I'm sorry I don't have my name.
Yeah,
that's
all right.
I do have one.
All right.
In earlier discussion of the child come out, you made reference to the new or the King James Version.
Yes.
The fruit depart.
Fruit depart, yep.
And you commented that it didn't make sense or something.
Yeah.
But still they call the fetus the fruit of the womb. And
yes. You are right.
Wouldn't that make sense?
You are right. It makes sense with a little bit of thinking and quite a fair bit of Bible knowledge, but it wasn't evident on the surface of it. And it didn't call it a child. So why they did that, I don't know. The King James Version was unbelievably good for its day, accurate, scholarly, and beautiful in English, but it wasn't perfect. And there were some things that, if it had been different, if they just would have translated so that her children come out, which is very literal, I think it would have influenced this debate earlier on. That's all. That was the only point. But you're right. Yes. You got a lot of Bible knowledge. You can figure out what it means. Yeah. Bill?
Are there any really God-believing educators, writers, pastors who believe in abortion?
Not known to me today.
Me either.
Okay. But there are born-again evangelical Christians who oppose efforts to make laws against abortion. Jim Wallace is the primary one. He will not say we should have laws against abortion because that's his political inclination. But he just keeps on saying we need to do more and more and more to help single moms and pregnant women who are not married, so we can overcome the motivation for abortion. Well, I mean, I do think we should do help with crisis pregnancy centers and things like that. I think that's important, but the law should also protect life. So it's two sides. Yeah. Sherry. Yeah.
I just was going to make a comment that when two men strive together and there's no harm,
yep,
and then they have to pay just a fine,
yes,
there also could be latent later harm that would not be apparent until years to come.
I suppose that could have been, but they had to go on the basis of what they knew at that time.
I know, but...
Yeah, okay. All right. Oh, so there's still... That's another reason for a fine. We have one more or two. Okay, what's your name?
Yeah. Wesley. I grew up in cattle country, artificial insemination. I had many of my high school friends gone into animal husbandry.
Yep.
And they perfected that in animals. About 5 years ago, I was living in Normal, Illinois, and Betty Friedan was living her last 6 months 40 miles away in Peoria.
She's an abortion activist.
Right. And she went, the newspaper went through articles taking her life and all of her accomplishments on up to the point where a man is unnecessary except for sperm and artificial insemination.
Right.
All the things that have come out of this abortion is just...
Yeah, Wesley. Yeah, thanks. Sad, but there's a lot of evil motivation behind it. Bush. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else urgently? Rick.
I just want to comment. Heather's sister Holly, when she lived in Florida, she was pregnant with her third child, and not one but many specialists said that there would be major problems. They recommended that she get an abortion, literally. And she had to go to another state to do it if she did, but they were willing to help her with that. Well, the child was born. He had urinary tract problem, and that was it. So it makes me wonder how many abortions are recommended by some specialists that the children are in good shape. I mean, doesn't it make you wonder?
Yeah, just reflex on part of the medical profession. Sad.
Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your word and its wisdom. And Lord, this is a heavy and hard topic to think about and to discuss. It causes us sadness and sorrow when we think of what has been going on in our country for the last 40 years. And perhaps this opens up old wounds and old grief in the hearts of some people even here. Lord, we pray for our nation that you would bring about a change in the laws, that the lives of unborn children would be protected once again. And we pray for our own selves and our own hearts, that if there has been wrong done in this area in the past, that you would grant a deep sense of forgiveness and comfort and assurance of your love and protection and care even now and your presence. Amen.
See you next week.